Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, chapter 6. We continue our series this evening through the book of Leviticus, and we come to a new major section in the book here in Leviticus, chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and reading through verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out.'" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we seek your guidance. We seek the work of your Holy Spirit, that he should illumine your word to us. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ with greater clarity. Reveal the secret sins of our hearts that we might confess them, but never apart from the gospel. So teach us to cling to Christ. May the balm of the gospel of Christ Jesus be near to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, coming to Leviticus chapter 6, we have now finished with the first major section of the book of Leviticus. Those first five chapters, and indeed the first seven verses of chapter 6, detail how the people, as God's people, are to approach God. It's that question of how do you live with this new neighbor in your midst? But now we return back to the beginning. If you remember back to Leviticus chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Leviticus opens with the whole burnt offering. So if you're reading Leviticus chapter 6 and you say, "I think I've heard about this whole burnt offering already," you would be exactly right. It's been told once through the perspective of the Israelite bringing his offering as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And we remember from that initial look at chapter 1 of Leviticus that as the hand is laid on the head of the burnt offering, that Israelite identifies him or herself with that sacrificial animal. This is symbolic of the total dedication of one's life to the Lord, with all our life and cares being given in the Lord to go up in smoke as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. But now, in this second major section of Leviticus, a different question is being answered. What is required of the priests with regard to these sacrifices? And in particular, how often is this sacrifice of total dedication to be presented to the Lord? Well, as you might expect, approaching God's law, pretty good is not good enough. Pretty good is still missing the mark. God's law requires perfection. And this is worth stressing in light of the confusing landscape in which we live today, where there is a bit of distraction about what God's word teaches. What is the standard for God's people to be able to be in communion with God? You might have gotten an email or have seen recently the Ligonier State of Theology Survey that's published every year. And every year, the news is somewhat similar. the state of theological understanding among those who call themselves evangelicals leaves something to be desired. And we may take issue with the way some of the questions are worded or with surveys in general, and yet at the very least we can acknowledge that there is confusion in the world around us, and there is a confusion in the world around us that can even reach into our own hearts about what it is that God requires of his people. See, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to draw near to God as he has revealed himself in the gospel. We need to listen to God's word, because we need Christ's atoning work to wipe away our guilt before a God who demands perfection. We need Christ's sacrifice to turn aside the wrath that our sin has incurred against us. And we need Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And yet in Christ Jesus, there is an abundance of hope. And there is a hope that will not put us to shame. Does God require perfection for us to be in communion with him? The scary answer is yes. God requires absolute perfection. You might say, well, I look at my life and I see a lack of perfection. Then you understand the gravity of what it is that God requires. He requires perfection. Where shall we find that perfection that is required? But only in Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. That as the law would show us our need, yet in the gospel we find our need met perfectly and abundantly, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is why we so desperately need to hear God's word, to return to it, to posture ourselves with humility before the word of God, that we should listen to God's word. And as we hear from Leviticus chapter 6 this evening, we hear about the need for keeping a holy watch and the need for a continual fire to be burning on the altar. And that will serve as our outline as we go through the text this evening, beginning first with that keeping of a holy watch. You see, these commands are given, and they're not saying, suggest to Aaron and his sons. Throw an idea out for Aaron and his sons. It is strong language. Command. Command Aaron and his sons. This is what the priests of God are to do. There is no wiggle room allowed here. We're going to look in a moment, in our second point, at the nature of this burnt offering being kept burning on the altar, as we read in verse 9. But in verse 10 here, we encounter something perhaps a bit curious. The priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Moses will recount for us more what these linen garments represent. But they are holy garments. They are special garments. They are holy. What does it mean that they're holy? They are to be used only for one purpose. They are made holy because they are in the presence of God. We know a little bit about this idea of holiness, this idea of being utterly set apart from common use. If you've ever had the pleasure of watching that movie, The Sandlot, you know what's coming as soon as a young boy, Smalls, takes that signed Babe Ruth baseball off of his dad's shelf and brings it to the baseball field to play with his friends. You know that he's taken something that should be kept separate and has used it for a common use. We understand holiness intuitively. See, these garments for the priests were special. They were set apart for service in the tabernacle, for the worship of God. And so in verse 11, when the priest leaves the tabernacle, he's required to change his attire. You see the high standard of holiness in the presence of God, that even to depart and to go out to a clean place requires that change of clothes. He doesn't get to wear the holy garments out for any use. And at this point, perhaps we could say, but isn't this ceremonial law? And I know the Westminster Standards. The ceremonial law has been abrogated. It has been done away with in Christ. And to that I say, amen, and praise the Lord. We do not have holy garments anymore. That has been done away because Christ has come. We don't consecrate locations with holy oil because Christ has come. And those requirements of the ceremonial law have been done away with. We don't even have an Aaronic priesthood, but we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That requirement was done away with when Christ became flesh for us. See, what all these signs, these types and shadows pointed forward to has come in the birth of Christ and his perfect righteousness for us. And praise God for the salvation that is held out to all of us freely, that if we lay hold of this salvation by God's free act of grace, that by faith we lay hold of Christ Jesus, we can be assured of salvation, because he who promised is faithful. What a blessing to know the Lord. So what does this mean for us today? Does this mean that God does not desire his people to be holy? That we are not to be set apart for his special use anymore? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, we hear as Israel is encamped at Sinai, and the Lord speaks to Moses saying, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was the promise of God to his people. And notice the way that this is structured, that God delivers his people and then calls them to obedience. In fact, the Apostle Peter picks up on this same language in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you," speaking to God's people, New Testament believers, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." How does God describe his people in this new covenant? But as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, we are set apart for the service of God. And what a blessing that God should be the one to do this for us. So lest we mistake what this holiness means, it does not mean that we begin to earn our salvation. That is very clear. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." If we hear God's law and we think to ourselves, "I can do that. I think I can get enough righteousness gathered up. I can get enough checks in the good column to have right standing before God," you are stumbling over the stumbling block. The law always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have our righteousness. And then that law, which would stand in condemning power over us apart from Christ, becomes that beautiful guide for life by which we might understand what is pleasing in the sight of God, that we as God's people should live lives of gratitude, seeking to obey the one who has enlisted us. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone. So does this make us a less holy people? By no means. But having received the promised Holy Spirit, by whom we are called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the holiness that God has given to us, and we respond with gratitude and obedience. How could the greater glory of the ministry of reconciliation under the gospel be somehow less holy than the ministry of death under the law? See, that holiness of the Aaronic priesthood always pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the great and perfect and holy high priest for his people. And it also points forward to us with the reality that God's people would be a kingdom of priests by virtue of our union with Christ. You see how this is entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and his works, application to us by his Holy Spirit. Even Psalm 110, verse 3, uses this language pointing forward to Christ when he says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." It is Christ himself who clothes us in holy garments. This complete dedication to God that we see in the whole burnt offering, going up in smoke entirely to the Lord, is the hallmark of holiness, and it is a work that is wrought by God himself. And so we hear God's call to keep watch in holiness. We hear Christ's instruction in Mark 13, 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." We hear the warning to that church in the book of Revelation, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And our hearts cry out to the Lord, "Clothe us with these white garments, Lord. Keep us holy to our calling, for we are at war with the flesh, and we often feel the sting of sin and death, knowing that its power is broken, yet we struggle. Lord, clothe us with righteousness." Even as we sang a few moments ago, "For saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long?" We recognize that we have failed to stay awake, that we have so much in common with those disciples caught sleeping a stone's throw from where Christ was in agony in prayer at Gethsemane. It is only God's work that can present us blameless. We are a people who knows the truth that Philippians 2:12 and Philippians 2:13 need to be in the same breath. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We cannot make ourselves holy any more than a lump of clay could fashion itself into something useful. But as the clay is formed by the potter, we are formed by the Lord to be holy vessels for his use. And that work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit makes us holy. And for the rest of our lives, we learn to live as those who are holy in God's sight. Isn't it a blessing that that is the work of God? That we can trust in the God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who gives us every promises, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus, that that God presents his people holy. You might think back to Zechariah chapter 3. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Or you might remember that letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." How is it that we who have no righteousness of our own can purchase gold from the Lord Jesus Christ, can buy white garments and salve to anoint our eyes so that we might see? The Lord Jesus Christ has that answer as well. For he beckons us to ask. Ask, and it shall be given. What is the currency of the kingdom but to recognize our need and Christ's sufficiency, a work by the Holy Spirit in our hearts to open our eyes to our need for our Savior? We ask. How often are we to come before the Lord? Well, that takes us to our second main section of the text this evening, the continual fire on the altar. Just hear how many times the Lord emphasizes this in the command to Aaron and his sons. In verse 9, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. Verse 13, fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. If you missed it the first time, you'll have heard it the second and third times. This fire is to burn continually on the altar. And so if you were an Israelite living after the giving of the law here at Sinai, the fire on the altar should be the continual feature of your life. You might not know exactly what's going on with the Assyrians. You might not know what the latest fashions are in Babylon, but you would know that there is fire on the altar of the Lord. That fire is burning continually. A child born after the giving of the law shouldn't be able to conceive of the altar without fire burning upon it. That smoke of the offering continually rises up before the Lord. The people of Israel continually remember their dedication to the Lord, and the people of Israel are continually remembered before the presence of God. So where is this fire burning? It's burning on the hearth of the altar. If you've ever had a wood-burning fireplace in your home, you're probably very familiar with the hearth. If not, that's okay. It's not hard to imagine. In a residential fireplace, the hearth is just that spot at the bottom of the fireplace. It goes into the fireplace, and it comes out from the fireplace. It's stone. The whole point of the hearth is to hold the fire. That's where you kindle the fire, and it gets pretty well marked up by the fires that are burned on it. Sweeping the hearth is a shorthand for cleaning up in that routine way the stuff that just always needs to get cleaned up. See, in English, though, the term hearth doesn't have that obvious linguistic connection with fire. You'd have to know what a hearth is to know its connection there. Hebrew, however, does have that obvious connection, because you could translate the word hearth as scorched place. That's just a wonderful image for us of what the top of the altar looks like. It is scorched with the continual fire of the offerings. On top of that altar, those unhewn stones would be blackened and scorched from the constant fire, sending up the memorial of that whole burnt offering to the Lord. But that term, hearth, is only used two other places in the Old Testament. And that idea of being scorched or burning is certainly in the forefront, because it has to do with God's wrath. In Psalm 102, verse 4, we read, "For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace, like a scorched place." Isaiah 33, 14, "Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" It's that scorched place where God's wrath will descend. Yet here, and here alone in the Old Testament, we see scorched place as a very good thing indeed, because it's the evidence of that continual devotion to God. Just imagine how strange it would be if you were an Israelite in the days when Solomon's heart was turned aside to pursue after those false gods. And you're making that regular journey to Jerusalem, and you're expecting, as you draw near, to see the smoke rising from that high point on the spur on which Jerusalem sits. But that smoke is obscured because there's smoke going up from every high hill to all of the false gods, all of the abominations of the land. or how strange it would be to be left in the land after the deportation to Babylon. And you draw near to Jerusalem, and the stones of the altar are cold and scattered on the ground, and there is no smoke going up from the altar anymore, as if to symbolize that there is no more dedication from God's people in this place. We see the importance of God's offering continually going forth as the Lord commanded. It was to burn continually. It was to be holy, set apart from any other use, and it was to be a pleasing aroma before the Lord. We heard that back in Leviticus chapter 1, in verse 9, and in verse 13, and in verse 17, that this is a pleasing aroma before the Lord, a soothing aroma, the turning aside of God's wrath. And you might remember then Acts chapter 10, verse 4, where we meet Cornelius, that Gentile centurion whose prayers and alms ascended as a memorial before God. Or in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, in the throne room of God, where we encounter those golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so it makes perfect sense what Paul says to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And yet how often does that fire burn low? How often do we find it easier to keep silent about our needs before God? How often do we forget what that burnt offering was always symbolic of complete dedication to the Lord, pointing us forward to the one who would be completely dedicated to God? How often are we content to let that kindled flame sputter for lack of fuel as we neglect the state of our own soul before the Lord? It's not hard to end up there, is it? It's not hard to go from that zealous and earnest prayer of those first heady days of knowing the Lord to becoming that cold hearthstone with only the slight wispy memory of a once burning fire with that smoldering branch. There are so many distractions that would beguile us. There are so many things that compete for our time and would draw us away from that which is most important, of coming to the Lord continually trusting in Christ. It's even possible for things that should be good and proper to become that suffocating force on our prayer. When we take the reality that we should pray for all of the saints and all of the situations of life, and use it as an excuse to avoid dealing with those spiritual matters that we need to bring before the Lord for ourselves, because we're just too busy praying for other things, for physical health and material needs. Brothers and sisters, pray for those things. Pray that the Lord would continue to give good gifts. Pray earnestly, but do not neglect the needs of your own soul before the Lord. Do not neglect those open and honest conversations with God that you are freely invited to bring before the throne of grace to find mercy. To do so would be to dwell in a cold home with drafty air and bemoan the cold and drafty air, saying, "Why does my fireplace not warm the house? I put a stick of wood on it only 2 weeks ago." For a home to be warm, that fire needs to be fed. You saw that with the altar here. The fire shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. We need that constant communion with God. But did you notice that there's not an instruction given to the priests on how to light the fire? You would think that of all the instructions God gives, there would be a proper way to light the fire on the altar. See, John Calvin pointed out quite helpfully where this fire that is to be continually burning comes from. He read ahead a little bit. He got to Leviticus chapter 9 in verse 24 when Aaron had presented the offering and the Lord himself directed fire from his own presence to consume the offering. Who kindled that fire? The Lord God himself, who calls us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, but that same God who kindles the fire in your own heart, the same God. See, God's law reveals the high standards that God has for his people. It shows us our own shortcomings and it shows us our own failures, but it also always drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, who is the faithful high priest, who never ceases to intercede before the throne for you, and who gives to you freely a righteousness that you could never earn. And we could bemoan our faltering prayers, and we could say, Lord, my devotion has been lacking. I will commence a season of prayer, and you will be impressed at my great devotion. But that's never going to suffice. That's taking the output of faith, obedience, and making it an input to faith, which is no faith at all. So where do we find the solution for our weak and faltering faith? Where do we find the answer for that smoldering branch on a cold hearthstone? How does Matthew 12:20 describe the Lord Jesus Christ? The smoldering wick he will not quench, quoting Isaiah 42:3. How do we draw near to God? But through Christ alone. Lay hold of Christ Jesus, gain him, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Let us never forget the order of these things, lest we become hopelessly confused. For as the Lord delivered Israel and then gave the law, we receive Christ Jesus and then strive after the obedience of dedication in dependence on him that flows forth from a heart of gratitude, that new heart of flesh that has been given by God's Holy Spirit. Isn't this the very thing that Paul says to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3:12? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Those priests offered a fire that would eventually burn out. There is no more altar standing in Jerusalem with sacrifices being burned to God Most High today. But that offering always pointed us forward to Christ. And being found in him, let us continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving for the grace of God that is lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit we understand that this drives us to the cross of Christ Jesus, where we find all of our sufficiency. Teach us to be faithful to the post that you have called us unto, that we should be found faithful in your sight, clinging only to the righteousness of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.